I'm going to go into great detail about my testimony tonight because really it is a part of my lesson. So, and I want you to hear how a person can be so deceived by a false presentation of the gospel. And then the depths of sin that you can enter into when you think you're a Christian, but you're really not. So think with me of just what the gospel is. The good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that those who are not Christians are completely helpless to save themselves, completely ruined and without hope. That only the work of Jesus Christ on the cross purchased salvation for those who believe. Those who first didn't, unable to choose to obey a holy God, even the obedience of faith that leads to life. And so, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And it is by that grace that we are saved, made righteous, and we stand before God in Christ's righteousness. We just sang about that, right? His righteousness, not ours. It became ours. So Titus 3, verse 4 and 5 says this. I really love this verse. When the kindness and love of our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Now, that's the gospel. Let me tell you about the gospel I learned as a child. This was the gospel I was told. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just ask Jesus into your heart and you will be assured of a place in heaven. You know that everyone has sinned and that Christ died to take away all your sins. So for that, that was pretty much the end of it. Now, we know that there's a difference between the true gospel and what many people call the gospel. And regarding the gospel of my childhood, I have to ask the question, where was the teaching concerning our complete helplessness before a holy God? And where was the teaching about our inability to even call out to God who comes first to make us alive? And where was the righteousness of Christ extolled as the only virtue in which we could stand? It wasn't there. No one told me about it. Now, based on the false gospel I was taught, it would be very easy to see how someone such as I would trust not in the work and righteousness of Christ, not in the mercy of God upon a helpless sinner, but in the prayer I prayed for my salvation. And I did. I trusted in that. And I counted on God noticing that prayer and seeing it as worthy of his salvation. I mean, he had to save me, right? I asked him to, didn't I? That's how I thought. But I have since learned that salvation is primarily and exclusively God's work in us and for us. So if I place my faith in the work of Christ on my behalf, it is because he caused me to, because I was dead and I couldn't do it on my own. But even better, as I was studying the doctrine of justification to teach my little junior Sunday school class, not at this church, but at my previous church, I came face to face that I never trusted in Christ alone for salvation. I never trusted his righteousness and his work. I trusted in the prayer I prayed and my goodness as a Christian and as a pastor's wife, which we all know that's not right. Now, and when I realized it was very startling to me. And yet it was also very clear to me. I had known in my head for years that what we do won't save us. And yet at the same time in which I believed that in my head, I was trusting in my very own works to save me. Does that sound incredible? Yet it's so true. And two things are pretty clear to me now. Number one, I was full of pride. I was completely full. And number two, I also did not ever believe that I really deserved to die for my sins. I mean, I would admit they were humiliating and that God did not like them, but should I have to die for them? No, I've been a good little Christian girl for as long as I can remember, was my thought. Now, I know now as I never knew before, that Christ came to me, word, and showed me my spiritual bankruptcy. He showed me my false assurance and hope of salvation by my own works. He made known to me through his word that if I would cast myself at the mercy of Christ, trusting alone in his death, burial, resurrection, and his righteousness, that I would be saved. So I repented of my arrogance of trusting in myself and living in a quiet rebellion. And all of this happened in my life on August 14th, 1996. And at that time, I was already 40 years old. I know now that I will never have to stand before him in my own righteousness, which I don't have any of, but that I will stand before him being found in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, questions arose from this revelation about myself when I confessed to my church family that their pastor's wife had just become a Christian. How do you do that? I knew I had to do it, right? I keep that to myself because I would be living a lie. One question that kept coming about, what about your life? I mean, your life seemed so Christian, right? Well, my answer was, it was a life of pride and false assurance. I was well taught in my childhood not to question my salvation, but to always be assured of it. It's my assurance rather than a little prayer that I prayed, and not on scripture. And secret to all but our Father in heaven was also an underlying spirit of rebellion against God in me, which is documented in some of my adult life. So even as I was rebelling and somewhat cognizant that I was trusting in my works, I did not clearly see it at the time. I was deceived both by my sin and pride and the great deceiver of our souls, the devil. Now, to further help you understand where I'm coming from, I am going to share with you some excerpts from that journal. And I need to warn you that what I wrote was very revealing of the rebellion in my heart. And you'll know why I had Laura say, Janie's a great sinner, but she has a great Savior, after you hear what I wrote in my journal. It's really true. But before I read those things, I want to go back to the events leading up to when I became a Christian. At the age of four, my family came home from church one night, and my older sister, Patty, asked Dad if she could pray to ask Jesus into her heart. And I said, me too. And I had not a clue what that meant. But I do have a vague remembrance of doing it. And as a young child, I always did what Patty did. And I didn't want to be left out of anything. So, of course, I knelt down beside the bed too and prayed the prayer to ask Jesus into my heart. At age 9, I was with a group of little girls from my church, and we decided to go and ask the pastor or somebody if we could be baptized, and I had no idea what baptism meant. But they were doing it, and I didn't want to be left out again, so there we were. And they asked me if I'd ask Jesus into my heart, and I said yes, and so I was baptized. Then after that, during that time of my life, I would occasionally go to different churches that had revival services. And if you don't know what a revival service is, you can ask me afterwards. But it's just basically a bunch of preaching about hell and needing to repent and everything. And so, and I would listen to those sermons and I would be so scared to death that I was going to go to hell, right? Even though I prayed that prayer, I thought, oh, maybe. So I would just pray again. Oh, Jesus, if I need it now, please come into my heart. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to have eternal life, right? I was in panic mode. I can remember one of the pastors of the churches when I was growing up. You know, he decided to start preaching on Wednesday night through the book of 1 John, and I could not understand anything he was saying. I was about 10 or 11, and I thought, if I just stare at him long enough and just be ready, I can understand what he's saying. But I never understood, and I never changed. I never really comprehended what the Word of God was saying. In my high school years, I would often respond to emotional pleas to be devoted to Christ or to commit myself to full-time Christian service. But at the same time that I was thinking about that, I was in rebellion against my father's authority and his rules in the house. I went steady with a high school boy when my dad didn't want me to, and I wasn't about to stop doing it. I kept looking for a way out from under the strict expectations of my dad and ultimately God. In my college years, I did go to a Christian college. I went to Cedarville University, which is in Ohio. But I found myself once again not measuring up to anything and feeling like, well, I just need to throw off all these requirements of God and my parents that are just too harsh and too impossible to live up to. And in my mind, I was saying, surely God doesn't expect me to do all these things. I can't. I won't. But at the same time, I wanted to feel good about myself. I just lowered everybody's expectations, right? Oh, they don't really expect me to do all of that. They don't really expect me to be holy or anything like that. I mean, after all, if I don't hit the mark, God won't mind. He knows I'm not perfect anyways. And he will forgive me every time I fail. All of this talk in my mind was going on that was not according to Scripture. And depression set in big time and became a continual problem. You can't have ongoing sin in your life without some kind of effect in your life. And that was the effect for me. So I was depressed off and on, mildly depressed. I never had to go to a therapist or anything, thank the Lord, because I think that would have messed me up even more. But I struggled with holiness, or really the lack of it, right? And I struggled with doubts. As seen in some of my journal entries, my understanding of the gospel was this. You recognize you're a sinner. You recognize that Christ died for you. You pray to accept Christ. And then you receive the gift of eternal life. That's what the gospel is. But at the same time, I didn't understand why the cross of Jesus was supposed to be precious to me. I mean, there were people at my church that would sing the old rugged cross, and they just loved that song. And I'm like, why are we singing about that? I don't even understand why they even feel that way, that they love the cross. I don't understand that. And I didn't understand why I failed so much at personal holiness. I just didn't understand it. I mean, if I was full of pride, I probably thought I wasn't all that bad. So why aren't I doing better? I'm really a good person here, you know? That was my thinking. And I thought God was pleased with me because I accepted Christ and was trying to live for him. But salvation messages were so boring to me. And the songs I sang in worship services lacked any real meaning. Now, this next part in my life I call the beginning of the Great Awakening. And for me, this happened in the fall of 1995, when I cut my hair short against John's wishes and brought tension into my marriage. Now, I took a good look at myself and I saw that I had a heart that really was not truly submissive to John or loving to him. And that was because I had prided myself, of course, for years on my submissive spirit and my love for him. But it was all an outward show. It was all a desire to look godly, but lacking godly motives. So sometimes I did see myself more clearly, and then I began to doubt again. What's wrong with me? But then I would push those doubts aside, and I would try to start with things I knew I was supposed to do. And so as far as my marriage was concerned, I studied Martha Peace's book called The Excellent Wife. And I studied it with great fervor, and I made some necessary outward changes. But after 4 or 5 months, I began to slip back into the old ways. And by spring of 1996, I was so overwhelmed with my guilt and depression, kind of closing down emotionally and not having a whole lot of communication with anybody. I was looking for a way to cut back on some of my commitments because I thought it was just, this depression was all stress related, right? Well, in God's providence, in the June of 1996, I began to teach a girls' Sunday school class. You see, everybody at my church thought I was a Christian. Even my husband was a Christian, right? It shows you how you can deceive yourself and deceive others. It's amazing how that works. But anyways, so I was going to teach them and the topics for the year. I was going to do a whole year with them. We're going to talk about their relationship to God. We're going to talk about their relationship to their parents. We're going to talk about relationship to friends. And even at that age, grades 4 through 6, we're going to talk about a relationship to boys. Anyways, so Now, so since the first one was relationship to God, I taught on the doctrine of salvation for about 9 weeks that summer. This was the area of my life that I thought was boring. The event in my life that was all said and done, sealed in heaven. No need for me, but these girls need it. Boy, tell you what, was I blind or what? Oh. Now, the week on repentance was the hardest week when I had to study on what is repentance. To tell you the truth, I'd never heard anybody teach on repentance before. That's strange, but it was true. In all of my upbringing, I never heard anybody teach on repentance. So I had some good material to read through it and prepare a lesson, and I kept asking myself the question, what is the evidence of my repentance? I knew my constant ups and downs, my continually repeated failings at personal holiness. I knew that my outward acts of love for others were tempered by putting my own desires first. My attempts at personal holiness and righteous living were just for the product of peace and tranquility. I just wanted to be at peace. But it was a preparing for the Sunday school lesson on the topic of justification. On Wednesday, August 14th, 1996, that it became clear that although I had asked for and hoped for eternal life many years before, I had not counted the cost. Now, I was reading a book. This was a book that was helping me prepare my lessons called Truths That Transform by James Kennedy. And when I came across these words, and I'm going to quote what he said because this made a huge impact on me. He said, there are many people who delude themselves with a false hope of being in favor with God because of something they have done. Jesus Christ said, unless you repent, you will all likewise. Now, if repentance is such an essential thing, is it not heralded more clearly from our pulpits today? It is because men have lost sight of two things. First, the real meaning of sin. They see sin as small, insignificant, no big deal, right? Something they excuse as just being part of their human nature. They forget that their nature is fallen and debased, depraved, and that man, like God first made him. They do not see that sin inevitably brings forth death. And more than this, number two, the reason why it's not preached more, is the root is because men have lost their vision of the holy God. They do not lift up their eyes because if they once saw God, they would abhor themselves and repent in dust and ashes. He goes on to say, repentance and faith are inseparable in Scripture. There can be no genuine repentance without faith, and there is no genuine faith without repentance. They are like two sides of one coin. You might have a false faith, which is merely an intellectual assent, which brings forth no true repentance or change of your lifestyle. Or you could have repentance without saving faith, which causes you to lie on your own works. You're just going to repent, and then that's going to make you better, but you have no faith in Christ. Now, a person may be moved to tears by a sermon or even decide he's going to do something about his sin, but if his decision is not based on a proper understanding of the gospel, he will trust in his own efforts to do better and soon be going in despair and frustration. He goes on to say, I once heard Jerome Hines sing that memorable part from the Messiah, which says, who shall stand when he appears? Which is from Malachi 3, verse 2. My question is, will you stand in that day? You will not stand unless you have both repented of your sins and turned to trust in the cross of Christ. You will not stand unless you have seen your righteousness as nothing but filthy rags, unless you have seen all of your deeds as tainted with sin and vanity and pride. You will not stand unless you have trusted only in the righteousness of Christ and his atoning blood. He keeps going on. He says, have you repented of your sins? Or are you deluded into believing that you can believe in sin and then live in heaven? What? No. Many people bring themselves to church to hear the words that they have not the slightest intention of obeying. Those who are ashamed of Christ here in this world will find that he is ashamed of them in the world to come. But sometimes they also hear that God offers forgiveness, a gracious and that this offer will not continue indefinitely. And so they grab it up, they profess to believe, and maybe they even say a prayer of desperation, but then they act throughout the week in opposition to what they have heard on Sunday. Such is the condition of vast multitudes of people who call themselves Christians, he said. And then he proposes this question. Does such apathetic serve the name of faith? Do these people in fact believe? Think about it. When somebody in the business world believes in a business deal, he acts on it. Or let's think about a man who has been warned that his house is on fire, and then he says, oh, the house is on fire? Yes, of course. And then goes back to reading the sports page, telling you that he really doesn't believe it, right? What does the word believe mean? If a person believes something concerning a matter which involves action, they will inevitably do that which their belief demands. Now, the principle is exactly the same in spiritual matters, he says. He who does not act upon what he has heard is simply a man who does not believe. James said, faith without works is dead, which simply means that a faith that does not produce a transformed life is a vain, empty illusion and is no real faith at all. He says, perhaps you do not think that you, maybe you think you do believe, but maybe you don't have the temperament or the ability to really serve Christ, to give yourself unreservedly for him, to bear witness to his gospel as he commands, or to read scripture all the time, his great commission, and to endeavor by all that you have within you to walk in the ways of complete and new obedience. No, it's not that there's something different about your disposition. What I would have you see, he says, is that you do not believe. Coiled down deep in your soul is the lurking serpent of unbelief. Because if you believed, you would be transformed by that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This is the nature of belief. When you truly believe something to be true, you will invariably act according to it. Therefore, the problems with our behavior are simply evidences of our unbelief. End quote. That was a long quote. But I wanted you to hear that because I wanted you to hear what I was reading. And that's directly to my vision. And I thought I was a Christian and I wasn't. So Kennedy's book hit me square between the eyes. And there you have it. I came face to face with my unbelief and my lack of repentance. For years, I had known that I didn't believe everything that God said. I didn't believe Romans 8:28. What is that? That's too good to be true. I didn't believe 1 Corinthians 10:13. I didn't believe Philippians 4:13. I didn't believe Psalm 7:11. Many other passages, I simply did not believe, and I certainly did not act upon the truth of them. This was a deep down unbelief, not something that I acknowledged to anyone. After all, I wanted to look like I believed, right? I was the pastor's wife. What pastor's wife doesn't believe, okay? But I simply did not. And the most startling revelation to me was that I was trusting in my own goodness in order to please God. I was trusting in a prayer I prayed as a child rather than the finished work of Christ for my salvation. I did not trust alone in the righteousness of Christ and his atoning blood. Instead, I was trusting in what I had done. As I said, I never really believed deep down that I deserved death. I was willing to go along with it. That's probably true. But I never believed it to the point of acting upon that knowledge, throwing myself at the mercy of Christ and his righteousness for my salvation. Never go beyond intellectual assent in my religious experience, not until that point. So how do I account for my outward life that looked like I believed, that nobody around me was trying to get me saved, right? How do I account for that? And I just believed that I was self-deceived. I convinced myself that I was a devoted follower of Christ, but that my life was not devoted to Christ. It was devoted to myself. Now I will read some of those personal private journals and listen to the rebellion and also the despair in these journal entries from my past. September 1992, all I see in my life are the results of going my own way, unfinished tasks everywhere, I have an undisciplined body, undisciplined time, waste my time. I say one thing in counseling people, but I live a whole different way. I'm back where I was 2 years ago in my attitude towards sin. If sin crowds my comfort zone, spiral me into depression, then I'm willing to deal with it. Otherwise, I just let sleeping dogs lie. I mean, why stir things up so much? Why change that much? I'm too much like the world. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to experience the grip of depression. For at least I have a desperation that drives me back to you. But I long for a pure motive and an intense hatred of sin so that I will no longer wait for depression to settle in before I begin to change. Another journal entry, also in 1992. The more I learn about myself, the more I am amazed at how little I know of God, how shallow my devotion is to him. I find myself ashamed that when it really comes down to the essence of my faith, I have placed my belief in the simple salvation prayer. For if I truly believed John 17:3, how different my life would be. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ. The life and darkness are staggering. The thought of being like Jesus Christ is beyond imagination. I have too many things in my life that I want to hang on to. My privacy, for one thing. How private was Christ's life? I don't know that he had private times other than those nights he withdrew to a mountain to pray, and I'm sure that I need a lot more privacy than that, even to the point of it becoming an idol. And what does that word privacy mean for me? Often be secretive about my true feelings. Oh, how I love for other Christians to think that I have it all together, while deep down I tolerate and even love a life void of Christ-likeness. Therefore, if I remain private, others need never know how spiritually bankrupt I am. And I live like this most of the time. There is no Christ-likeness on the inside, just enough on the outside for good looks, not enough inside to do the will of my Father. I don't know how I could have written that and not realized I wasn't a Christian, but I still didn't. That was still 2 years before, 4 years before I became a Christian. October 1993, how can God expect a busy person like me to spend time in his work? Now you see the rebellion, right? He should be thankful for my level of devotion to him. Of course, he loves me unconditionally. Every time I come back in repentance and confession, he's going to forgive me and restore me. And discipline me? Why, I've never known God to be harsh with me. But then I thought about Hebrews 12:6. It says, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So then I prayed, Father, do I belong to you? Will part of my punishment be that my children will maintain the same half-heartedness before the Lord that I have? Will they go astray from the faith as they view my hypocrisy, saying one thing but living another? December 1995. I don't know if I want to keep these thoughts and musings on paper. They are rambling excuses that prefers to be wayward. It's too difficult to lead a holy life on a daily basis. The failings are too frequent. It's much easier to mask the guilt with food, to stop praying so I don't have to come face to face with God, to do small things in my marriage so John thinks I've really changed. Why am I waiting for a crisis to stop me? Because I pray in crisis, but I ignore calmness. Serenity, I am self-assured spiritually, having no real sense of a need of God's grace. God's grace, how I can talk of it to others and give counsel concerning it, yet how little I think of it and allow it to change me. Now, this ends my journal writings. It's not all of them, but it's those I picked out. And praise God, he came and brought life to my rebellious and dead heart. By his love, mercy, and grace, he saved me, though I was a great sinner. Another wonderful thing that God did for me, 3 years after I became a Christian, he moved me and my family from Ohio to California and to Grace Church. Little did I know how much I needed to be here. Although I was a true Christian by then, I needed so much growth and understanding the depths of the true gospel and the riches of his grace toward me in Christ Jesus. As most of us know, one of the passions of John MacArthur's heart was to constantly clarify and proclaim the true gospel. I learned so much from his teaching. It has been just what I needed. I'm so thankful I'm here for the past 26 years, and I hope to continue to serve him here faithfully. But now I love the doctrine of salvation. I can't think of it often enough to satisfy my appetite for its powerful truths. I read the word with an understanding I never had before, and I thirst for it. I'm looking for opportunities to study it, whereas before it was pure self-discipline and longing for it at all. And my sinful habit patterns no longer satisfy. I do not dwell in the land of rebellion or willful sin like I did before. The Spirit quickens my conscience and energizes me to put off and put on. Sinful desires still come, but I recognize them sooner. And when I give into them out of habit, God's Spirit in me helps me to repent and renews my love for Christ. I can say without a doubt that I know the joy of salvation, which I never had before. Previously, I tried to conjure up great feelings of joy. Now I know joy firsthand because of God's great work. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Praise God. Praise God. Now, the testimony of Christ's saving work in me is the backdrop for our lesson tonight. In our series on faithfulness to Christ and his church, as we are learning from the book of Ephesians, our topic tonight is faithful in gospel communication. And now maybe you can see why I so loved to talk about the gospel and why I volunteered to do this particular section. We could also say faithful in our knowledge of the true gospel. That would definitely be a subtitle. And for this, we will be specifically looking at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which I have already made a little bit of reference to. But I want us just to read the passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and I'm going to read it aloud to you before we go on. And Paul says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we can." Now this passage, along with the passage that Lori taught us last month from Ephesians 1, will provide a lot of clarity about what the gospel is. Remember from last month, chapter 1 lays the foundation of the true gospel. And just a couple bullet points from Lori's lesson. Bullet point number 1, the gospel is God's idea and plan. Salvation does not originate with us. That's an idea. Second, God chose us. We didn't choose him. Third bullet point, the gospel is not about our obedience. It's not about us doing things to be saved. But it leads to being obedient once we are saved by his grace. And now as we look into the second chapter of Ephesians, we find two very clear essentials pertaining to the gospel. First of all, Paul describes what we were like before we were saved by grace. We were dead because of sin, right? Meaning we were dead to God. We were dead to righteousness. We didn't care what God thought. We didn't listen to God. We couldn't see that we were on a path of self-destruction. We were enslaved to sin. What else were we like? We formerly walked according to the course of this world. World there meaning the thinking and the spirit of the ungodly world around us. And we were ruled by Satan. which is who is meant by the ruler of the power of the air. We were giving in to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And this is what we were like before God saved us. That's the first thing we see in Ephesians 2. The second we see in chapter 2 is what God did. What God did. First of all, we see from verse 4 that he loved us with a great love, which led him to be rich in mercy toward us. Meaning that he loved us while we were still dead to him because of our sin, while we were still unrighteous, while we still didn't care what he thought or what he wanted, or while we refused to listen to him. And what else did God do? He made us alive. I like the way that 1 Peter 1:3 says it. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And what else did God do? He raised us up, raised us from our dead state and gave us life. And he did these things to show that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He saved us by his grace as a gift that we didn't deserve and that we could not earn even if we had tried. And what a wonderful salvation we have because of what God offered us. But you know, Grace Church is full of members who already know these truths. Why should we study it more? And that question could be asked to the Ephesian church as well. It was also full of saints, right? As Lori taught us last week. Why would they have needed for Paul to spell this out in such detail? First of all, because believers are in danger of leaving their first love. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 is a good example of this. The apostle John was given instructions to write to the church at Ephesus, which was said to have left its first love, and therefore was admonished, "Remember from where you have fallen and repent." Now, as strong as the Ephesian Christians were, and they were strong Christians, they fell away. And if they, who had the teaching of the Apostle Paul, could fall away, we too, after having the teaching of John MacArthur, could fall away. Think about that. We could fall away from Christ. John MacArthur taught passionately about the gospel, and he taught us deeply everything about it. Does that mean that we won't fall away? We need to study. Remember that Paul told the believers at Rome, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." We must pay attention to all of Scripture, studying it intently over and over so that we do not leave our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other scriptures that warn believers of the danger of falling away. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the Christians are warned, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Now, he's writing these words to brothers. You see that at the beginning of the verse. "See to it, brothers," okay? Those who have professed faith in Christ and who the writer believes are likely true Christians. Yet, it is possible for professing Christians to fall away. We need to study the gospel in Ephesians so that we can guard ourselves from falling away. Who knows? Perhaps our study of these things will lead some of us to genuine faith in Christ, even though we had already thought we were my testimony earlier. Second, we must know the gospel well because there are many false gospels swirling around us in the world. The Mormons believe they are Christians and that their teaching is true according to the scriptures. So do the Catholics. And when you hear people in the news media, refer to someone being a Christian, "Oh, that person is a Christian," you really don't know what they mean anymore. I mean, because Christianity in America and many places around the world has been stripped of the concepts of sin and judgment and grace from the one who is too holy to look upon sin. Now, I want to take us a little bit farther and a little bit away from our text because I want to contextualize this whole idea of the true gospel for our own benefit as we live in the age that we live in. Never has there been a time in my remembrance, and I'm getting old, that the study of the true gospel is more appropriate and needed than it is now. It's becoming more and more apparent that what some people call the gospel is really not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the one thing I want to delve into for the rest of our time together tonight is that there are many, many, many versions of the gospel that our culture is now shouting from the rooftops, especially since the murder of Charlie Kirk. Would you agree with me? Yeah. Now, I'm not here to debate Charlie's testimony or take any kind of stand on it. That's not what I'm here to talk about. There's plenty of debate on social media regarding that. But let me just say this. If Charlie is now in heaven, it isn't because he had every doctrine right. It's because God called him to himself and saved him. And the same is true for each one of us here. If we are truly in Christ, it isn't because we believe. Even the demons believe and tremble. If we are truly in Christ, it isn't because we have all of our doctrine down perfectly, although we hope we do and we strive to. But, you know, we do grow in our knowledge of Christ, right? And as we understand, as we do, our understanding of the gospel grows clearer and clearer. So if we are truly in Christ, it's because that God made us alive in Christ while we were still sinners. And because of his love and mercy, he saved us by grace through faith. One Christian man on social media became concerned after witnessing Charlie Kirk's memorial service. And here's what he had to say. This is something that probably might have a little title or whatever, but he's a very biblical thinker. And he said, I watched Charlie Kirk's memorial service on Sunday, along with millions of other people around the world. A quick scroll through social media in the hours afterward revealed almost entirely positive responses. God is at work. The Holy Spirit is on the move. Revival has come. This is a turning point in our country. Jesus is winning. These were the things he was seeing on social media. But is that really what is happening in our country? Now, perhaps some seeds were planted that may bring forth genuine salvation for some. But to declare a revival, as some have wisely said, there is no true revival without the preaching of sin and repentance. So never in my life have I seen such an uprising to proclaim the name of Christ publicly and frequently. And my desire for us is to not allow anything at all to pull us away from Christ and his true gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, Paul tells Timothy that in the last day, dangerous times will come. And at the end of those verses, he warns him to stay away from those who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Deny its power. What does that mean? What is the power that they are denying? The power they're denying is the cross. If you looked at 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The power of the gospel is the cross. And in verse 23 of that same section, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. And in verse 24, he points out that Christ himself is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we need to heed Paul's warning, not to be taken in by those who appear to be godly, but deny the gospel of Christ himself and his atonement for our sin on the cross. Now, I've asked myself the question, am I being foolish to be concerned when it seems that so many are boldly speaking in a positive way about Christians? And I don't think so. When Mormons and Hindus and Catholics are the speakers at Charlie's memorial, coming together in unity as though the God of Charlie was also their God, we must see that what is happening in the public square is not a support of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's so much focus on Charlie. You've probably heard the phrases, what would Charlie do? And we must carry on the mission of Charlie. That it seems to me that Jesus Christ himself has been left in the dust. It seems that some are exalting Charlie as equal to or Jesus Christ, because they don't even, now that they're talking about Charlie, they don't even mention his name anymore, the name of the Lord. And because as days have gone on, so many people are talking about Charlie. And he was an extraordinary man. There's no doubt about that. But he was a mere man. However, we know that Jesus Christ is and always should be the focus of the gospel. For all that John MacArthur did for us and for our church in clarifying the gospel, making sure we understood it completely, we still exalt Jesus Christ over John MacArthur. And I love him as well as all of you do. But we know what Scripture says. It's Jesus Christ who is exalted. Now, getting back to Charlie, don't get me wrong. I do believe he murdered as he was. But my concern is this, that we are being encouraged by people to make much of the murder of Charlie, while at the same time ignoring who it is who is really truly worthy of our worship. We're being led down a path of denigrating the crucifixion, to making it of little significance that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died on the cross. He being the perfect God-man who with his blood purchased our redemption. He secured an eternal inheritance, who chose us in him while we were still rebellious sinners against him, who made us alive when we had no ability to make ourselves alive. The eternal plan of the Father in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf must be center stage for us. Like me, have you missed hearing the name of Jesus Christ in the media when all we hear is praising Charlie for all he did? The glory keeps going to Charlie. And we at Grace Church know better than this. If Charlie pointed people to Christ, then glory be to Christ, who gave Charlie the message and the ability to do so. Now, I know it sounds like I'm on a bit of a soapbox here, so to speak, but what I'm really trying to do is to set the context for the necessity of standing firm on the gospel, the true gospel. We need this in our day and age. We need to make sure we don't fall away from the true gospel. Not the gospel of the Mormons, who believe that Jesus was a son of God, but that he was so because he did enough good works to become God. And that is pure blasphemy. The gospel of the Catholics, who in conversation with you will call Jesus my Lord and Savior, and yet pray to Mary and name her as the co-redemptrix with Jesus, and call the Pope the head of the church when Scripture clearly teaches that Christ is the head of the church. That's heresy. And not the gospel of the Hindus, who would say to you, your religion is just as valid as mine. You have your belief. I have mine. They're no different. They all lead to the same place. And that's pure paganism. We need to stand firm on the true gospel, not the gospel of ask Jesus into your heart. Or if you want to go to heaven, just say the sinner's prayer. That is a man-centered gospel that is as misleading and false as other false religions. One of our TMS grads, who pastors in Louisville, Kentucky, wrote this, quote, here in the Louisville area, there are many church-going unbelievers. I tell the men I disciple that you first have to convince religious unbelievers that they aren't saved so that you can evangelize them and hope that they will become saved. Many will tell you that they believe in something alone, but when you ask them their testimony, they run to their works like a dog to its bone. They think they are saved because they are good of their good works, like going forward at an altar call, or praying the sinner's prayer, or being baptized, or asking Jesus into their heart, or making a decision for Christ, etc. They trust that their good deeds will save them. They don't see the contradiction. They are believers. It never dawns on them that what they are trusting in to save them is never mentioned in the Bible. End quote. I think we've heard Paul Washer preach on that kind of thing before. And sometimes Vodi Bakum. When you tell people to ask Jesus into their heart, and I know John MacArthur did too, you can't find that phraseology anywhere in the Scripture or anything that even remotely relates to it. And that's what this pastor was talking about. So John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, said this, and I quote, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer, end quote. And if you are in need of what the gospel is, I highly recommend that you get a copy of the gospel according to Jesus and read it carefully. As Vodi Bakum once said, quote, the church in America is guilty of selling Jesus like he's a product. Come to Jesus and he'll make your life better. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come and die. End quote. So if we're going to take steps to not fall away from the true gospel, what are some of the common pitfalls that we need to be aware of? First, I want to point out is pride. Because we like to say, I did this. I decided to follow Jesus. I prayed for mercy and forgiveness. Now, to be truthful, is there a response of faith like this on our part when God saves us? Yes, we often, when God saves us, decide to follow Jesus. Of course, it's because he saved us first, but we do say that, right? Or we say, I prayed for mercy and forgiveness. And so often it looks like this was a decision that we made, a prayer we prayed, but we are never to glory in anything that we have done through that action that saved us. God chose us in the foundation of the world and made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, Ephesians 1 and 2. He, by making us alive, caused us to cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness. Those are truths that no one can take pride in. A second pitfall to beware of is ignorance. Some believers are truly in Christ, but they don't realize that it was Christ who saved them long before they cried out to him. So they might still be in error about that, but they are so by ignorance. And lo and behold, as they begin to read the Bible, they suddenly discovered that it was not that they found God, but that God found them. True. So ignorance is a pitfall. Another pitfall is what I call the slim trim gospel. This is my very own term for a short and inadequate explanation of the gospel, and you may be familiar with it. It goes something like this. There are five aspects of the gospel. Christ's incarnation when God became man, Christ's perfect life lived in our place, Christ's death on the cross for our sin, Christ's resurrection for a place for us to spend eternity with him. Now, these five aspects are truly part of the gospel. Yet, they are so simplistic and understated that anyone could believe all five are true and yet still not be saved. So, what is missing? What is missing? What is missing is God's choosing of us, right? That's not in any of those 5 points. Or what is missing is our total inability to choose him because of being dead in our sins. What's missing is God's mercy and love and grace expounded as the reason why he saved us. What's missing is Jesus called to repentance, which is a renouncing of all sin. Or the fact that the gospel is a call to self and live fully for Christ. That's not in there either. The truth that nothing we do brings us to Christ is also missing. But once we are in Christ, this new life produces in us obedience. The gospel produces good works, which is Ephesians 2:10. Paul Washer once said, quote, "The lost world is not so much gospel hardened as it is gospel ignorant, because many of those who proclaim the gospel are also ignorant of its most basic truths. The essential themes that make up the very core of the gospel, the justice of God, the radical depravity of man, the blood atonement, the true nature of conversion, and the biblical basis for assurance are absent from too many pulpits. Churches reduce the gospel message to a few creedal statements, teach that conversion is a mere human decision, and pronounce assurance of salvation over anyone who prays the sinner's prayer." End quote. So what I'm saying is a true understanding of the gospel will keep us from the false gospel of easy believism that I fell prey to as a child. In fact, I strongly urge parents to carefully teach their children the full doctrine of every truth about it so that their children are not led astray as I was. One final pitfall that we need to avoid regarding the gospel is what I call celebrity confessions of faith. We need to be careful not to carelessly align our beliefs with public figures like Charlie Kirk and others. Maybe you remember the profession of faith of Kanye West. Where's Kanye now? Not following Christ at all. Another good example of this is a guy by the name of Jelly Roll. I never heard of Jelly Roll, but I guess he's a thing. He's a thing, right? He's a secular music artist who has recently claimed to have found God. So he performed at a music festival called Stagecoach a few months ago, apparently. I just read about this. I didn't know. Anyways, after singing songs filled with cuss words and horrible lyrics, he said, "I still cuss like a sailor. I still smoke a little and drink a little, but I still have a heart for God." And then Brandon Lake came out on the stage and asked the crowd, "Isn't this what heaven will be like?" Oh, my word. Oh, before singing a worship song with Jelly Roll. And what about prominent athletes who claim to be Christians? Do we really know from what we see on the news that they have been transformed by the true gospel of Jesus Christ? We must be discerning and refrain from agreeing that their faith is genuine unless we can know them personally and see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are God." Prophets have gone out into the world. And of course, Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21-23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Those are sobering words of warning and a warning for us here tonight. Now, having warned about celebrities, I want to make it clear that I'm not saying that no celebrity can be a true Christian. It's just a warning that most who profess faith in Christ are not true believers, most of them. Many are Catholic, and yet they call themselves. Many are Mormons, and yet they call themselves Christians. Some are true Christians, praise God, but we need to be discerning as Scripture would have us to be. Now, this lesson tonight is likely very different from what you were expecting. I didn't teach directly from Ephesians 2:1-10, but I know that our beloved John MacArthur preached a wonderful sermon on it titled Coming Alive in Christ. And you can find it at the Grace to You website, which is at gty.org. But I hope that you have been encouraged by the true gospel, and I also hope that you have been challenged to faithfully hold to the true gospel. And let me close by giving you an Old Testament illustration of someone who fell away. And it wasn't David, because I don't believe David fell away. He sinned. It's quite surprising, really, because when I started reading this passage of Scripture, I was convinced that King Uzziah was the real deal. Unlike many kings before him, he was really going to follow Yahweh and finish strong. Now, I'm reading to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 26, beginning at verse 3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And when I drop down to the end of verse 5, it says, "And as long as he sought Yahweh, God made him succeed." And then the next verses go on to give the details of all the ways in which Uzziah obeyed and worshiped God and led Judah to the ways that God made him succeed. And then we come to verse 16. "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to Yahweh, his God." Here's what happened. In his arrogance, King Uzziah entered the temple of Yahweh to burn incense on the altar of incense. That's it? You say, that's what he did? What's so wrong with that? Well, God had told Moses that only the priests were to enter the temple to burn incense. And when the faithful priests that were there confronted him, saying, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priests," Uzziah became enraged. He had no intention at that point of obeying God or worshiping the faith that he had committed. He became wise in his own eyes and turned away from the fear of Yahweh. And because of this, he instantly broke out with leprosy, which stayed with him until the day of his death. My friends, there are many more examples of falling away in the Scriptures. I wanted you to see how much of a temptation it is, how even the most godly of us can give in to temptation. As we already saw in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, let's take careful heeding to the warning there. "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And Peter said it this way in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure, for in doing these things, you will never stumble. I'm going to leave you with a quote, and it's at the end of your notes by J.C. Ryle. Quote, true repentance begins with knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to confession of sin before God. It shows itself in a person by a thorough breaking off from sin. It results in a deep hatred for all of sin. End quote. And J.C. Ryle had it right. If sin is not preached and dealt with the cross, then the gospel has not been declared or embraced. And it's my prayer that our great God will so move in our hearts to know and embrace the true gospel of Jesus Christ, both in our lives and in our witness to a dying world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is clear. Your word is authoritative. It's not just one book on the shelf like other books. It is the book that surpasses all books. For in it you have given us the true knowledge of yourself, true knowledge of man and how wicked he is, true knowledge of the gospel, true knowledge of that deal that brought you to show your grace upon us. And we thank you for that word. We thank you for your gospel. Help us to be faithful in all times and in all ways to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Enjoy some table time.